I clipped a penetrating little story from Reader's Digest a few years ago by Leo Biscaglia. I'd like to read it to you, if I may. I quote, "On my first day as an assistant professor of education at the University of Southern California, I entered the classroom with a great deal of anxiety. My large class responded to an awkward smile and my brief greeting with total silence. For a few moments, I fussed with my notes, and then I started my lecture, stammering. Nobody seemed to be listening. At that moment of panic, I noticed in the fifth row a poised, attentive young woman in a summer dress. Her skin was tanned, her brown eyes were clear and alert, her hair was golden. Her animated expression and warm smile were an invitation for me to go on. When I'd say something, she'd nod and say, oh yes, and then write it down. She emanated the comforting feeling that she cared about what I was trying so haltingly to say. I began to speak directly to her, and my confidence and enthusiasm began to return. After a while, I risked looking about, and other students had begun listening and taking notes as well. This stunning young woman had pulled me through. After class, I scanned the roll to find her name, Liani. Her papers, which I read over the subsequent weeks, were written with creativity, sensitivity, and a delicate sense of humor. I had asked all my students to visit my office during the semester, and I awaited Liana's visit with special interest. I wanted to tell her how she had saved my first day and encourage her to develop her qualities of caring and awareness. Liani never came. About 5 weeks into the semester, she missed 2 weeks of classes. I asked the students seated around her if they knew why. I was shocked to learn that they did not even know her name. I thought of Albert Schweitzer's poignant statement, "We are all so much together, and yet we are all dying of loneliness." I went to the Dean of Women. The moment I mentioned Leonie's name, she winced. "Oh, I'm sorry, Leo," she said. "I thought you'd been told." Liani had driven to Pacific Palisades, where the cliffs fall abruptly into the sea, and there, shocked picnickers later reported, she jumped to her death. Liani was 22 years old, and her God-given uniqueness was gone forever. It was that one line that grabbed my attention when I read that little story. They did not even know her name. I began to wonder how many people sit in good Bible-teaching churches, good Bible-believing local churches like our own, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, week after week, about whom the same thing could be said. The people around them, maybe nobody in the congregation knows their name. Maybe that's one reason God inspired his apostles to say so much about loving one another in the body of Christ and preserved it for us today, because we would need it so desperately. The apostle John is called the apostle of love. Peter said his share about love as well, however. In fact, he doesn't even get through the first chapter before he gets into that subject, and that's where we are today. He's been explaining to us, you remember, how we as aliens in this world ought to live. We are foreigners here. This is not our home. We're just passing through. And foreigners in a strange country usually have a tendency to stick together. They need each other. That's what we as believers need to do. Not just stick together, however, but genuinely love one another in the process. We see little communities of foreigners sometimes, and they are together. They stick together because they need each other, but they don't always love each other. Sometimes they fight and feud among themselves. We need to do both. Stick together and love. I want you to see first the exhortation to love. It's in verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Now that's what my King James translation, New King James, says in 1 Peter 1:22. And I read it over and it just seemed like such a strange verse. I ask myself, why do these people whose souls have already been purified, literally, it says, unto a sincere love of the brethren, who are obviously already loving each other to some degree, why do they still need to be exhorted to love one another? In order to understand why, we need to start at the end of the verse, because that's where the command is. See it? Love one another. First part in the original text starts with a participle. Having your souls purified. The command, the only finite verb in the verse is a command. Love one another. It's not optional, it's essential. It's imperative. Love each other from the heart fervently, it says. Evidently there were among these believers some lingering animosities and hard feelings. Things look relatively calm on the outside, but Peter evidently had some inside information provided by the Holy Spirit's heart x-ray. And he knew that things weren't quite so smooth on the inside. It wasn't all that it appeared to be. Much like many Christian homes and Christian churches in our day, where everybody smiles dutifully at each other. But under the surface, oftentimes there are tensions and conflicts seething, and traces of bitterness, and attitudes of resentment, and a sense of unforgiving among God's people for past hurts, ill feelings. Maybe just a lack of care and concern for one another. If we're honest, we may even admit, I really don't like that person. I would just as soon not be around that person. No, I'd rather not help them. They've really never done anything for me but criticize, and I'm not interested in reaching out and helping them. Maybe some of that was going on in these churches to which Peter wrote. He knew the exhortation was necessary. He says, love each other from the heart fervently. And he used that familiar, powerful word for love, agapao, which is the verb, agape, love, we call it. The highest and noblest form of love, which is a knowledgeable love that understands the loved one's weaknesses and faults and yet chooses to do what is best for that person, to put their benefit before one's own, even at great personal cost and sacrifice. That's agape love. It's a love that transcends animosity and hard feeling by reaching out and trying to resolve the problem. It's a love that overcomes apathy by looking for those lonely, hurting people and reaching out and giving oneself of oneself to ease the pain. Did you notice the two characteristics of this love? First, it is love from the heart, the inner person, where we think, feel, and will. Peter says, love one another from the heart. It springs from deep down within. The best word I know, you have your outline? Look at it. You should have all that filled in by now. You got that filled in? The best one word I know to describe what Peter is talking about when he says love from the heart is the word sincere. We are to love, our love is to be authentic and sincere. We are to love sincerely. Not just put on, but real. Not just talked about, but expressed in loving deeds. That's the idea of from the heart. Not just empty talk, but loving deeds. Now some are going to ask immediately, does that mean if I don't really feel loving down inside in my heart, I don't have to act in loving ways? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We never have an excuse to act in unloving ways. We are to act in kindness and in forgiveness and in unselfishness and in consideration for others, no matter how we feel. But God does want our loving actions to spring from a right heart attitude that issues in loving deeds. That's all wrapped up in that word, from the heart, or sincerely. He wants us to love sincerely. And he's going to teach us how to do that in a few minutes. But he just wants to introduce it so we get the idea. A love that springs from within and issues in loving deeds. I read a story about a group of country folks who were gathered together at a church to pray for a family in great financial straits. One of the elders was offering a prayer to God for this family, for God's blessing on them, and there was a loud knock at the door. So another one of the elders got up from the prayer meeting, went to answer the door, and there was a farmer's sturdy son standing there. "What do you want, boy?" the elder asked. "Well," he said, "Pa couldn't come, so I brought his prayers in the wagon." "What do you mean you brought his prayers in the wagon?" said the astonished elder. So he led him out to the wagon, and there he discovered Pa's prayers. Potatoes, flour, oatmeal, vegetables, apples, jellies, clothing, other things that the family could use. The meeting adjourned on rather short notice so the others could go home and put some shoe leather to their prayers. That's praying and loving sincerely, you see. But there's a second way we are to love here in this verse. We are to love from the heart fervently, it says. Fervently. The word literally means to stretch out. Like a violin string, stretched taut to give the proper pitch. Or a muscle flexed for action. It indicates we are to love intensely, in other words. Strenuously, putting ourselves into it fully, giving it everything we've got. Our Olympic athletes train strenuously to increase their endurance so when the Olympics come, they can win. They want to sharpen their skills and increase their endurance. And that's the way we're to put ourselves into loving one another. You know, I'm not sure I've ever really loved it that way. Put myself into it to that degree, like I would be training for the Olympic Games. I'm not sure very many believers have. Probably the people to whom Peter was writing hadn't either. That's why he had to say it. And we need that exhortation too. Let's love one another sincerely and fervently. It's a convicting challenge. But more important, it's part of our lives as foreigners in this world, as aliens, as citizens of heaven. We need each other. We can't afford to alienate one another. We can't afford to neglect one another. We can't afford to ignore one another. Let's love one another sincerely and fervently. But you say, I don't feel like doing that. I mean, there's some Christians I just don't like, and I don't even want to like them, quite frankly. Where can I get some help to obey this impossible command? Well, there is help, and it comes by understanding the foundation for love. The foundation for love. Let's look at it. Should have a two up here, the foundation. And the foundation is twofold. Just as the exhortation was twofold. A twofold basis for this genuine Christ-like love. And for the first one, we have to go back to the beginning of the verse. It actually begins with a participle, as I said. In other words, it's describing the action in the main verb. It tells us how to do it. Peter says, having purified your souls in obedience to the truth unto an unhypocritical brotherly love. That's what he says, literally. Having purified your souls in obedience to the truth unto unhypocritical brotherly love. Now, what's he talking about? You ever read that and wonder what in the world that's referring to? He's talking about the moment of our salvation. That was when we were obedient to the truth. We admitted our own sinfulness. We obeyed the biblical command to put our trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who could deliver us from the guilt and penalty of our sin. See, the world said there were other ways to be delivered. Every religion, each religion is good as the other, you know. There are many, many ways. Jesus said he was the only way to the Father. We believed that. We put our trust in him. Our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. We submitted ourselves to God's way. We were obedient to the truth. We were born again. And at that moment, God did something for us. It says he purified our souls. At the moment we were born again, he purified our souls. We have been purified. Cleansed. At the center of our conscious life, our souls, our personality, which is comprised of our intellect and our emotions and our will. Cleansed. He removed the consciousness of sin's defilement and gave us the assurance that we were clean before him, pure in his sight. And the goal of that act of cleansing, the goal of it, is the ability to express literally an unhypocritical brotherly love. That's what enables us to do it. By the way, Peter uses the word Philadelphia here when he talks about brotherly love, love of the brethren. Philadelphia. It originally referred to love of others who were born into the same physical family, but it came to refer to love of others born into the same spiritual family, the family of God. In other words, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're to love each other with that brotherly love. You see the truth here? Our cleansing from the guilt and stain of sin is one basis for our ability to love one another in the body of Christ. Because we've been cleansed and purified in our souls, now we can love. It's the basis. Having been purified, love one another. Say, I don't get it. I don't understand how it fits together. Well, the point is, I'm not going to express genuine love for you if I'm feeling dirty and guilty and worthless and rejected myself. I'll probably be down on myself. I'll be preoccupied with poor me. I'll be feeling somewhat angry and hostile, and probably I'll be taking my hostilities out on you. See, most antisocial behaviors is committed by people who feel worthless and rejected, unloved, unaccepted. But when we feel cleansed, when we know we're forgiven, when we know we've been accepted in Christ, then we'll be free to love others. The only way I can love you is to know that I've been loved by God and accepted by Him. Then I can love without hypocrisy. An unhypocritical love of the brethren. That means I won't pretend to love you to your face, but sneer at you, cut you down, or put you in a bad light behind your back. It means I won't try to say I love you when my deeds indicate otherwise, when I'm really not doing anything to demonstrate that love, when I don't show any interest in ministering to your needs or meeting those needs. Some time ago, somebody suggested I clip a comic in the paper, so I went home and found it and clipped it. I never read this comic, so I don't know much about it, but I understand this little guy here is Croc. At least that's what I'm told. And Croc and his friend are walking along, and they say to this beggar, says to them, "Good morning, sir." And Croc steps on his leg. Not a very kind thing to do. And his friend looks at him. This is probably why I was encouraged to clip this. "How can you do that and call yourself a born-again Christian?" A little snippet, born-again Christians there. And his answer is, "Previously, I stepped on his face." That, friends, is hypocritical love. Now, I don't know anything about Croc, because like I told you, I don't read this comic. I do read some of the comics, by the way. I read somewhere where intelligent people read the comics, so I figured I better read them if I want to be intelligent. Yeah. But I don't read this one. But this guy, Croc, has a problem, you know? He's either never been born again, even though his friend thinks he is, or else he doesn't really understand what happened to him when he was. Because if he understands that he's been clean, purified, he'll be free to love others without hypocrisy. And that's the first foundation stone for genuine love. But there is a second, revealed in this context. And by the way, Croc's friend put his finger right on the second one. Not only have we been purified, but we have been born again. It's in verses 23 to 25. We've been born again. Now this verse, again, begins with a participle like the last one did. In other words, both of these support the exhortation to love one another and tell us how we can do it. We're about to read the second foundation stone for a life of genuine love. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Probably memorized that verse, quoted it hundreds of times. I have. Never really saw in the context what it's there for. It's there to teach us why and how we can love. Modifies the exhortation in verse 22. When we were born the first time, it was a corruptible seed. That's probably a reference to the human sperm. It's corruptible, it decays. So it can only produce a life that's subject to decay and death. And therefore, a love that's subject to decay and death, that's defective and prone to destruction. No wonder there's so much strife in the world today. We were born of corruptible seed. No wonder there's so many husbands and wives fighting with each other, neighbors fussing with each other, churches splitting, nations at war with one another. What we need is a second birth of an incorruptible seed rather than the corruptible seed we were born with the first time. And that, friends, is exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. A new birth of the Heavenly Father's incorruptible seed. What is that? It's His Word. His living and abiding Word. It's incorruptible seed. Just as we received our old nature from our physical parents when we were born the first time, so we receive a new nature from our Heavenly Father when we're born the second time. Peter reminds us of that in his second epistle. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, we become partakers of the divine nature, and God's nature is love. So when we receive His nature, when we're born a second time and receive the divine nature, we have a nature with a capacity to love. See, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to be hateful and hostile. You have the capacity to love. Because that's what God is like, and you have His nature. Even love people who get on your nerves, because that's what God does. Did you know you probably get on God's nerves once in a while? I do, I know. I have no doubt in my mind about it. And yet He keeps loving me. See? Our new birth is the basis for our ability to love. And since the seed of the Word which brings about this new birth is both living and abiding, so the love that it produces can likewise be living and abiding, alive and enduring. The love that is a part of this nature can be enduring. Never needs to decay and die. So you see, here's the key for loving one another from the heart fervently, like we were exhorted to do in verse 22. And continuing to love even when people fail to live up to our expectations. When they wrong us, when they hurt us, when they let us down. Here's the key to reaching out in love to these lonely, hurting people around us, whom nobody seems to know, even when we get nothing in return for doing it. Here's the key. It's an understanding of our regeneration, of our new birth. It's a greater appreciation for what God did for us in Jesus Christ. When He gave us new life. We were born again in order to love. And lasting love is possible because that eternal, changeless Word of God is the seed by which we were born again, by which our new birth was accomplished. Now, if the enduring quality of God's Word is really the key here, it's the seed by which we're born again, and therefore, any enduring love is dependent on the enduring quality of the Word, then maybe we better be sure that point is well established, that the Word really is enduring. Peter's going to do that for us. He does so by reaching back into the Old Testament for a quotation. It comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. It's right here in 1 Peter 1, verse 24. Because, he says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass.
The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. See, all flesh means all humankind. That's you and me. Here we are. What are we like? Grass. We in Southern California understand what Peter's talking about. Probably better than most because our climate is much like the Holy Land. The winter rains bring grass where we never thought there was any. I mean, last fall we looked around, everything was brown, and suddenly the rains came and these hillsides with nothing on them turned green. That is, those that were unlandscaped and unirrigated. They all turned green. I was driving to church this morning and I was looking around and everything that used to be green 3 weeks ago was brown this morning. It withered and died because the heat came. A hot, dry summer withers it up. That's the way we are. We flourish for a while and suddenly we're gone. We're like grass. That's our lives right there in a nutshell. And all of our glory, our greatest glory, whatever your greatest glory is, maybe it's your wealth or your talent or your beauty or your strength or your wisdom or your learning or your accomplishments or your honors, all that glory, just like the flower of the grass, it's gone. Like the desert wildflowers that bloom in the late winter and early spring and only to fall away in the summer heat. The flower falls away. We think we're so great, but eventually all of our so-called greatness is forgotten. It's gone. But in marked contrast, the word of the Lord endures forever. God's word, the seed by which we're born again, it never dies. It's enduring. Jesus said it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And Peter concludes by saying, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. God's word, the seed of the word, planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, blossomed into eternal life. And with that new life comes this new nature, capable of loving with an enduring kind of love. Some of you are probably thinking, well, you know, I've been born again. I don't have any question about that. I can tell you the time and the place. I've been born anew. But I have to tell you, Pastor, I still don't feel like loving certain people. What's wrong with me? Why do I feel so hateful so much of the time? Could it be we're not spending enough time in the Word, the seed that produces that love? That continues to produce it in our lives as we fill our minds with the Word? We're not spending enough time in prayer, in the presence of the Lord, who strengthens that love and keeps that love flowing? Maybe we're not letting our lives be dominated by the Holy Spirit of God. We're letting other things crowd Him out, material things, jobs, hobbies, recreation, homes. The things of this world are becoming more important to us than God's love and the things of the Spirit of God. A man named Roger Thompson made an interesting observation in Leadership Journal a few years ago. He encouraged people to start loving like they start jogging. And I quote, he says, "Start slow and then get slower." That's good advice. See, for the first week, the goal should just be to keep moving. Too many people buy new shoes and fancy running suits and sprint out the door eagerly, chugging as hard as they can for about 3 blocks. And then their stomachs begin to ache and their muscles cramp and their lungs burn and they wind up hitchhiking home exhausted, right? And they gasp, "I'll never do that again." And the jogging suit goes in the closet and never used again. That's called anaerobic jogging. It means without oxygen. Anaerobic. It's caused by the body using up more oxygen than it takes in. Many people try to love that way. They start out like a flash. "Man, I'm going to do this." That's right. I understand that passage now, Pastor. I'm going to go to it. Diving with great fervor and great self-sacrifice, giving it 100%. But without the resources to continue for a lifetime. Down the road, they find themselves in pain, gasping, cramped up, saying, "I'll never do that again." They've been hurt. because they risked loving without feeding their own souls with God's love in His Word. You see, love like running needs to be aerobic. The output must be matched by the intake. Running requires oxygen. Enduring love requires God's Word and a preoccupation with God's presence and a domination by the things of the Spirit of God rather than the things of this world. And as we love aerobically, we'll build our capacity to do more and more. And pretty soon we won't be huffing and puffing for half a mile, wanting to quit because we got hurt. We'll be running loving marathons with the strength the Spirit of God provides as He produces in us and through us the fruit of His love. We'll be loving one another from the heart, that is, sincerely. And we'll be loving one another fervently. And we'll just keep on doing it, just as we were born again to do. Maybe you're not sure you've been born again. Surely in a crowd this size, there are some who don't have that certainty. Maybe don't even understand what it's all about. Jesus said it, you know, you must be born again. Except a person be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You received physical life from your parents the first time. Now you need to acknowledge your sin, put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, and receive from Him spiritual life, eternal life. And with His life comes His nature. And that alone will give you the capacity for an enduring love. The most famous verse in all the Bible is probably John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world." Put your name in there. "He so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you have that life? Have you been received by God, accepted by God? Not on the basis of your own good works, but because you acknowledged that you don't deserve His favor. Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins and to purchase your eternal salvation. Will you trust Him as your Savior? If you've never done it before, do it today. Let's bow together prayerfully in His presence. Let me ask you again, do you know Jesus Christ in a personal, saving relationship? If there's any question in your mind, settle it right now, will you? Don't put it off another day. Christ died for our sins, yours and mine. He was buried and He rose again the third day to give us new life, eternal life. There isn't any other way to get it. "I am the way, the truth, the life," Jesus said. "No one comes to the Father except through Me." Come His way, will you? Trust Him as your Savior from sin. Settle it in prayer right now, just in the quiet of your own heart, your own mind. Pray something like this: "Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus." He'll do it. Christian, has your love been running thin lately? Maybe it's given out altogether on occasion. You've lost it. Lost your cool, yell and scream at the people you're supposed to love the most. And you're saying to yourself, "What's wrong with me?" Have you been in the Word? Are you spending time in Christ's presence? Are you letting your life be dominated by the things of the Spirit of God rather than the things of the world? Maybe that's where we need to make our decisions today. Would you do it? Make a commitment to Him right here and now. Father, thank You for Peter's challenge. We need it. All of us need it. I need it, Lord. Pray that we'll be willing to make that commitment today to spend time in Your Word and in Your presence, to allow our lives to be dominated not by earthly things, by the things of heaven, our home, the things of the Spirit of God who lives within us. We ask it in His precious name who died for us at Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.